Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Our sermon text this morning is Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. This will be our last sermon in Philippians chapter 3. And we'll continue our verse-by-verse exposition of Philippians. We'll start reading in verse 17 just to get the whole context here. But we'll just preach verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, starting at verse 17 down through verse 21. Let me remind you, church family, that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Paul says this, chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, Isaiah 40 reminds us that the grass withers, the flowers fade, but your word will stand forever. Father, we ask that you would grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we pray in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Years ago, a TV producer from the BBC was preparing a documentary about Christianity in England. In the course of his research, he sent a memo to a clergyman who served as an advisor to the BBC on church affairs. The memo from the TV producer read, "How might I find out the official church view of heaven and hell?" The clergyman replied with a memo consisting of only one word. The memo said, "Die." I guess technically dying would give you the official church view of life after death, wouldn't it? Well, thankfully, the Bible already tells us the official view of the afterlife. We don't have to wait until death to find out. Scripture very clearly tells us about heaven and about hell. So we know the official view already from God's word. The title of our sermon this morning is Our Blessed Hope. Our Blessed Hope. And I've given it this title because in verses 20 and 21, Paul tells us that believers in the Lord Jesus have a blessed hope in heaven. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And this morning, Paul directs our attention upward to heaven as we anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the New Testament is replete with references for you and I to be anticipating heaven. We're to be eagerly and earnestly awaiting our blessed hope when Christ returns. Titus 2:13 says that we're to be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says that we're to wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter 3:12 tells us we're to be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And our blessed hope ought to encourage us. These two verses ought to encourage you and I this morning. How so? Well, if you haven't noticed, life on earth is pretty hard, isn't it? We live in a fallen world where things are not right. Others can let us down and fail us. We all go through trials, troubles, and tribulations. There's pain, and there's suffering, and loss, in this life. So we need today's passage to encourage us. It ought to give us confidence and consolation that we have a blessed hope in heaven as God's people. And our passage will help us look not to the temporal or to the transient, but to the transcendent. Not to what is lasting, but to that which is everlasting. And again, that's our blessed hope in heaven as God's people. I want you to consider 3 points this morning from verses 20 and 21. We'll see first the citizenship that we have in heaven. Second, the coming of our Savior. And then third, the change that we'll undergo. So let's look first at the citizenship that we have as God's people. Listen to what Paul says in that first part of verse 20. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." So every believer has a dual citizenship, a twofold citizenship. Yes, we are citizens of this country and of the earth, but we are also citizens of heaven. Now the word "but" in verse 20, it contrasts with what's come before in verse 19. And we preached verse 19 last week. And if you look back at verse 19, Paul told us of the unbeliever's fate. He said, "Their end," that's the unbeliever, the non-Christian, he said, "their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things." As we said last week, those who don't know Christ will suffer eternal destruction in hell. However, in verse 20, our text this morning, Paul says, that's not how it is for the Christian. In other words, he's saying, the Christian belongs to the commonwealth of heaven. He's saying, we presently live on earth, but our ultimate citizenship is in the heavenly places. Now, this term citizen is significant. I think the Philippians would have appreciated this word citizen. Because when the Philippians heard this term, they would have immediately thought, Roman citizenship. Remember that the city of Philippi was actually a Roman colony, and the Philippians were actually Roman citizens. Philippi is in eastern Macedonia, which is northeastern Greece, and is about 800 miles away from the city of Rome. So it was across the Adriatic Sea and on a completely different landmass from the city of Rome. However, even though they lived far away from Rome, the Philippians had all the privileges of Roman citizenship. For example, they were exempt from certain local taxes. They had certain military protections that others in Macedonia didn't have. They even had to be treated in a special Roman way if they ever got in trouble with the law. Further, even though they lived far away from Rome, they lived and acted primarily like Romans. The Philippians dressed like Romans. They embraced Roman customs and values. They spoke the language of the Romans. They reflected the laws, the literature, and the life of the Romans. Philippi was a Rome away from Rome, if you will. And I think that that is significant for you and I today. It's important for us. I think there's some parallels to be drawn from the first century for us today here in the 21st century. Like the Philippians, we currently live away from heaven. But we have all the coveted benefits of heavenly citizenship right now. If you are a believer in Christ, you have a heavenly Father who looks after you right now and who cares for you. You have a salvation that is safe and secure in heaven. We have the Holy Spirit who comforts us, leads us, and guides us. We have all the promises of the gospel given to us if we belong to Christ and if we are citizens of heaven. Furthermore, like the Philippians, we are currently not in heaven, but we are to live and to act like citizens of heaven. For instance, we are to live differently than the rest of the world lives. We're to live under heaven's rule and for heaven's cause. We're to be in the world, but not of the world, as we sometimes say. The Irish biblical scholar Alec Motyer says this on verse 20. He says, "We belong to a far-off homeland, and we're waiting for the king of that land to come and fetch us. Our names are on the citizenship roll there, and our place is secure. But while we wait here, we must live as if we were there." That's a good way to put it. We wait here on earth, but we're to live our lives as if we were already there in heaven. In my study this past week, as I reflected on this theme of citizenship, I came up with a few ways for how this is applicable to our lives. So let me list a few ways for how this theme of citizenship relates to our everyday lives. Number one, heaven is where our names are recorded. Heaven's where our names are recorded. If you are a Christian, if you follow the Lord Jesus, then your name is written on heaven's roll. And it's forever etched in the heavenly places. In fact, down in chapter 4, verse 3, Philippians 4, 3, Paul says, he mentions those whose names are in the book of life. Hebrews 12, 23 says that our names are enrolled in heaven. And Revelation 21, 27 tells us that God has a book whereby our names are written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. So if you are a citizen of heaven, your name will never be erased from the rolls. God has written it there in permanent ink, and your citizenship can never be revoked. Number two, heaven, verse 20, heaven is where our Savior is currently. It's where Jesus is, and we need to keep our eyes on him. Yes, we live on earth, but we're to have a heavenly mindset looking to Jesus. Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 through 2, he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So we live on earth, we're away from heaven, but we're to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, because that's where the Lord Jesus is. Number three, heaven is where our inheritance is at. In 1 Peter 1, 4, Peter says, if we're followers of Christ, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. In other words, our salvation is under heaven's lock and key. No one can strip us of our citizenship. Our salvation is safe. And then number four, heaven is where our ultimate treasure ought to lie, right? Our ultimate treasure ought to be in heaven. That's what Jesus said over in Matthew 6, 20 and 21. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's our first point. That's the citizenship that we have. Now, Paul says, we are citizens of heaven. We currently live on earth, but our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Now, second, I want you to consider with me the coming of our Savior. So the citizenship that we have, it's a heavenly one. And notice how Paul's going to talk in verse 20 about the coming of our Savior. And I see this in the second part of verse 20. Look back at the text. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Notice the second half of this verse. And from it, that's heaven, from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ lived for us. He died for us. He was raised back to life on the third day for us. And now Paul is telling us that Christ will come back to get us. And again, this is part of our blessed hope as God's people. Now, notice this language of expectation and anticipation in verse 20. Paul says, verse 20, from it, from heaven, we await a Savior. The word await, it speaks to our expectation of Christ's return. You and I, we are to be actively awaiting for the Lord Jesus to return, his second coming. We're to be longing for his second advent and hoping for his return. I like how the New American Standard says, We're to eagerly wait for our Savior. So I would ask you, is that you today? Are you yawning or are you yearning for the return of Christ? We're to live looking for the Savior. A Christ is looking for a people who are looking for him. It's like the guy who woke up every day and he asked himself, could this day be the day? Could this day be the day when Christ returns? I like the story of a little boy who asked his father. He said, Paul, when is Jesus coming back? And the father said, I don't know, son. We're not on the planning committee. We're just on the welcoming committee. That's a great way to put it, right? We're not on the planning committee. We don't know exactly when Christ will return, but everybody, we're all on the welcoming committee. And we need to live in expectation and anticipation of his return. Paul says over in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we're to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Corinthians 1:7, we're to wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:5, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Hebrews 9:28, Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You know, I read an interesting statistic recently. One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament mentions the return of Christ. That's pretty significant, right? One out of every 30 verses. Moreover, Jesus referred to his second coming 21 times in the Gospels. And we are exhorted more than 50 times in the whole New Testament to be ready for Christ's return. So you need to take verse 20 seriously this morning. I want to encourage you to be waiting and thinking about the return of Christ. We're to anticipate his appearing, and we're to be ready for his return. Now that's our expectation, but what about his designation? His designation. In other words, what are Christ's designated titles there, his names, in verse 20? Well, notice there's four titles, four names given of Christ, verse 20. Paul says, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are his four designated names. Savior, Lord, Jesus, Christ. Let's talk through those four names. There's a lot of information in those names. The word Savior means that Christ can save us from our sin. Everybody has fallen short of God's standards and God's law. But the fact that Christ is a Savior, it means that he can rescue us from our fallen condition. There's an old anonymous quote I like. I think I read this a few weeks back, but it's too good not to read again. It said, if our greatest need would have been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need would have been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need would have been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need would have been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent a Savior. It's our greatest need, right? To be saved from our sins. I would just ask you, have you been saved from your sins? If not, all you got to do is you turn from your sins, you repent, and you just call on the name of Christ. He'll save you. You just trust in Christ alone, clinging to God's grace alone, and the Lord will save you. The title Lord, that's the Greek term kurios. It means owner. It means ruler. It means master. So when we become Christians, the Lord Jesus is Lord of our lives. He owns you. Your time is not your own. Your money is not your own. Your resources are not your own. They ultimately belong to the Lord of your life, and that is Christ. He rules us. He's the Lord of our lives, and it's our joy to serve him. The title Jesus comes from the Old Testament word Joshua. Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Over in Matthew 1:21, the angel says, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then finally, the name or the title Christ, it means anointed one. Anointed one. And it stems from the Hebrew word for the word Messiah. So God promised to send the Messiah in the Old Testament, and he kept that promise to send the Messiah in the New Testament. Okay, so we've seen the citizenship that we have, and we've seen the coming of our Savior. And you must know, he's coming back one day. He will come again to get his people. You and I, we need to be eagerly awaiting his return. Paul says, verse 20, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 21, thirdly, finally, verse 21 gives us the change that we'll undergo. I want you to notice this change that's going to happen to us. If you're in Christ, a certain transformation is going to happen to you when the Lord returns. Look at verse 21. Paul says, Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So let's break this verse down into two parts, two halves. What Christ will do and how he's going to do it. So what is Christ going to do when he returns? What is he going to do for his people? Well, verse 21 says, Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Okay, what does Paul mean when he mentions the lowly body there? Or some of your translations might say humble body or weak body. What is it to have a lowly body? Well, I think our bodies are lowly in different senses, different ways. For example, they're lowly spiritually speaking. They're lowly emotionally speaking. And of course, they're lowly physically speaking. From a spiritual perspective, we are lowly in that we are sinners. We fall short. We are prone to temptation. We can struggle with the passions of the flesh, the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, idolatry, impurity, jealousy, anger, and so on and so forth. From an emotional standpoint, our bodies are lowly in that sometimes we deal with doubt and discouragement. We face fears and worries in life. We sometimes undergo defeat, disappointment. We get distressed and depressed in life. And then physically, our bodies can bear physical pain and suffering. Our bodies are frail and fragile. We go through a series of diseases, and ultimately we can die. The physical body is just not meant to live forever. Even with advancing technology, the body just wears out. It's like the guy who spoke of the five B's of old age. He said, when you get older, you suffer from baldness, bifocals, bridges, bulges, and bunions. That's what Paul is saying in verse 21. The human body is lowly. Now, what is Christ's glorious body like? Notice verse 21 says that the Lord's going to transform our lowly bodies with all their physical, emotional, and physical weaknesses to be like Christ's glorious body. So we need to ask, what is Christ's glorious body like? Well, we don't know everything, but we get a snapshot from the Gospels. We get a little information about what his body is like. For instance, we know that after his resurrection, Jesus rose with the same body. He died in his body, and he came back to life in that very same body. We know that his body was to some degree recognizable. Remember over in John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene at first didn't recognize Jesus, but then later she did, and she called him Rabbi. We know that Christ's body could be touched. Also, John 20, remember Thomas touched Jesus' side and he said, my Lord, my God. We know that his body could walk and talk and eat. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus walked and he talked and he ate with his disciples. We know that his body was not bound, at least to some degree, by physical limitations. Again, in Luke 24, he was able to appear and then to reappear in different places. But most importantly, we know that his body was glorious. Because Paul says, verse 21, Christ has a glorious body. And the word glorious, it literally means full of honor and brightness. So our bodies, when Christ returns, our bodies are going to be like that. They're going to be like Christ's resurrected body. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43, 1 Corinthians 15 is that great chapter on the resurrection of the body. Paul says this. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And then later in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 52 and 53, Paul says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That's a similar word to the word transform that Paul uses. He says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So our bodies will be changed, and they'll be immortal and glorious like Christ. Over in 1 John 3:2, John says, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. So we'll have no more spiritual weaknesses, no more sin, no more temptation, no more emotional weaknesses, no more fear and discouragement and depression, no more physical weaknesses, no more pain, no more bodily suffering and death. In fact, both the apostles and the Nicene Creed, they remind us that we look for the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. I don't know about you, but that encourages me. It encourages me to be expecting Christ's return. When he'll come back, he will transform our bodies to be like his. Now, how is God going to go about this radical makeover? How is he able to do this transformation? How can God make our bodies to be like Christ's body? And maybe you're asking, can God really pull this off? Can he do it? Well, Paul tells you how in verse 21, that last line. The Lord will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Here's how. By the power that enables him, even to subject all things to himself. The word power speaks to God's omnipotence. In other words, he's Almighty God. And the word power is the Greek word energy. It means ability or power. So Paul's saying God has the power. He's Almighty God. He's got the power, he's got the ability, he's got the energy to change our lowly bodies to be like Christ's glorious body. In other words, he who created our bodies, he's got the power to recreate them. He can transform our humble bodies to be like Christ's heavenly body. The word subject in verse 21, that speaks to God's sovereignty or his authority. This is about his lordship or his control. I love how the King James says he's able to subdue all things. That's probably a better term. He's able to subdue all things unto himself. So the Lord can transform our bodies because he's got the power to do so. He's omnipotent. He's Almighty God. And he can transform our bodies because he can subject all things to himself. He's got the sovereignty to make it happen. The title and the theme of our message today is Our Blessed Hope. And Christians ought to be a people of hope, yes? Christians ought to be a people of hope. We have a citizenship that is safe in heaven. We have this great expectation of our Savior's return. We have this beautiful change that's going to happen to us when the Lord does in fact return. I know I've recycled this quote a few times, but it's too good not to share again. It's like the guy who said, we can live for a few weeks without food, a few days without water, a few minutes without air, but you can't live 1 second without hope. That's true, isn't it? We need to make sure that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the hope that he's going to come back and get us. Let me just close by giving you 5 quick points of application here. 5 points of application concerning our blessed hope. Number one, focusing on heaven restores our hope in times of suffering. Focusing on heaven and our blessed hope restores our hope in times of suffering. Listen, we all suffer. To live is to suffer. But for the Christian, heaven reminds us that we never suffer in vain. We never suffer in vain. Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So I would just encourage you, if you're going through a hardship or a difficulty right now, please know that you don't do so in vain. And you ought to keep your eyes fixed on heaven. Number two, focusing on heaven reassures us that God is on his throne. God's on his throne. If you focus on politics all the time or the way that the world is going, you're going to be stressed out. You're going to be worried and hopeless. Over in Revelation 4, 1 through 3, John has a vision, and he sees Jesus on his throne. It's a great reminder, isn't it? That no matter how bad life gets, or no matter how discouraged we get, Jesus is in heaven, and he's ruling, and he's reigning. Number three, focusing on heaven ought to remind us that this world is not our ultimate home. It's not our ultimate home. Yes, you have to make the most of your life here on earth. Don't squander it. Don't waste it. But we're to also be reminded that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Number four, focusing on heaven refocuses our attention on our true treasure. Our true treasure. Again, Jesus says, Matthew 6, 19 to 20, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then number five, focusing on heaven should motivate us to serve the Lord until he returns. We should be encouraged and motivated to serve God until he returns. In other words, knowing that heaven awaits us, that should encourage us to get busy here and now in service to the Lord. We need to be fervently serving the Lord until he returns or calls us home.